You have your Bibles with you this morning, and you can turn with me to John chapter 14. I know as you turn there, some of you are thinking, wait, is he going to preach a Mother's Day sermon from John chapter 14? Just the same places we've been. And we're going to continue in our series in deference to the Jif peanut butter commercial of old. I think choosy mothers choose Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. John chapter 14. Our text this morning is going to be verses 15 through 21. But oddly enough, instead of beginning our message right there in the upper room where we've been, I want to start off just asking a picture in your minds about 30 years later in a prison in Rome. The Apostle Paul, who is not even a believer at the point Jesus is teaching this in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to go on that night and he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified and buried the next day. He's going to miraculously rise from the dead in 3 days and lives eternally. But what Jesus says on this night, and this message that's in the text that we're about to read, is going to have massive implications for the course of Christian history. It's going to shape the understanding of believers until he returns. So just imagine 30 years has gone by, and Saul the Pharisee has heard the gospel. He's become the Apostle Paul. He's traveled the world preaching the gospel to everyone who will listen. He's been arrested for that work. He's imprisoned in the city of Rome, and he's awaiting trial. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, he starts giving this prayer that he's praying on behalf of the church at Ephesus. He says he's on his knees praying, and we can't review all that prayer, but here is a portion of what he says in that prayer. The whole family in heaven and earth are children of God the Father. You can be strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God in your inner man. That through faith, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, can dwell in your hearts. And as a result, he says, you can know the unknowable love of God, which is beyond understanding. And he says, quote, you can be filled with all the fullness of God. You're part of God's family with God the Father. You're indwelled and strengthened by the Spirit. You are filled in your hearts with God the Son. You can be filled with all the fullness of God. How can Paul, who's sitting in a Roman prison, rejoice over the prospect of believers being in complete unity with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Where on earth did he get that idea? Well, let's read our text this morning. John chapter 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity to be able to read your word and to sing your praises. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would have your watch care over those who are traveling, that you would keep them safe, that you'd be with those who are sick, Lord. We know that there's many who are ailing, and we just lift them up to you as the great physician. Lord, on this day that we celebrate motherhood, we thank you for the blessing that you gave, the answered prayer this week for the birth of this child, Lennox Ray. Lord, we ask that you would bless her. I ask especially, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring a new birth in the hearts and the souls of the people here, Lord, that they would be one with Jesus Christ and one with you and one with the Spirit, that they would embrace the truth of Jesus in this text, that because he lives, we can live. Please forgive me of my failures. Enable me to proclaim your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before just jumping into this text, let me say this is a portion of Scripture. It's going to demand your attention. Okay, listening half-heartedly or with distraction is going to likely leave you confused. Frankly, even giving it your full attention might have you walk away scratching your head about some of the things that Jesus says here. The concept of God's triune nature, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, is virtually unexplainable. But when you add to that the message that believers are in unity with all three parts of the Trinity, that's just mind-blowing stuff. But this passage is probably as clear a statement about it as you get. I doubt any portion of Scripture offers more clarity about the triune nature of God than this passage, in which God the Son is speaking about God the Father and promising God the Holy Spirit. He's going to promise us unity with the Trinity. Now, he said so much about God the Father already that really the Holy Spirit sort of dominates this text that we just read. He's going to become the focal point, but ultimately it is unity with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit that is promised here. But before we get to that unity that's promised, there's a qualification that we cannot skip here in verse 15. Christians have to be commandment keepers. He says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And at first glance, verse 15 just seems to be out of place. I mean, Jesus has just been speaking about unity with the Father. He's about to transition into unity with the Spirit. So why is verse 15 even here? Well, it comes into focus when we look at the context as a whole. If I could remind you about last week's passage, just before this, in verse 12, Jesus promised that there are believers who will do greater works than he has done. In verses 13 and 14, he promises that whatever you ask in his name, he will grant it. He says, I will do it. But that begs us to ask a couple of questions. Who's going to do these greater works? And what are these greater works going to be? And who is asking for things in Jesus' name? And what are those things that they're asking for? Because after all, every person in the world has some concept of the kind of great works they'd love to accomplish, but most often that's for their own pride and conceit. And if you tell people that they can have whatever they ask for, you're likely to get a whole lot of requests that aren't exactly sanctified. Because evil people will do evil works and make evil requests for evil purposes. So verse 15 comes along as an explanation of, well, what are those works that are going to be done? And what are those requests that are going to be made? Because while evil people do evil works, Someone who loves Jesus is going to be focused on keeping His commandments. Jesus shows us this by example. You want to see that love leads to obedience? Think about the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. He loves the Father and He came to do the Father's works. And now He requires that same thing about us. You know, you can look over in chapter 15, verse 10. He uses that very relationship of Him between Himself and the Father to be an example for us. He says in chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The Apostle John, who's recording this for us, this event, the whole upper room discourse essentially becomes a kind of focal point for his ministry and the letters that he writes later in the New Testament. He keeps referring to these upper room ideas. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, here's what he says. He says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, 'I know Him,' and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. If we love Him, we'll know that we love Him. We'll know that we're in Him. We'll know that we're united with Him because we obey Him." We know we're in God and God is in us by the love we have for Him. That conforms us to being obedient with His commandments. As John says in another place, he says, "And those commandments are not grievous." They're not obeyed out of a sense of duty, but out of genuine love that seeks to please the Lord. The purpose for this obedience is vital to understand. Obedience does not produce love. Love produces obedience. Love is first. Love is primary. A life of obedience flows out of genuine love for Jesus. This is going to become a major test for these disciples. In the next 3 days, the world is going to be prepared to look at them and judge their love for Jesus based on the depths of their grief. But before it happens, Jesus Himself is saying, their love for Him is not going to be proved by their willingness to grieve. Their love for Him is going to be proved by their willingness to obey. And so Jesus is about to give clarity to this just absolutely stunning, this massively beautiful truth about being united with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit, that they're all in unity and they're comforting believers, but he begins with this kind of disclaimer. And all throughout the passage, he demands obedience. He's going to start, you know, unpacking this heavy theological baggage, but at no point does he let this idea go. He keeps bringing it back up to the forefront. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me." Verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." And verse 24, "If you don't love me, you will not keep my sayings." Which he goes on to say is especially dangerous because the sayings aren't his, they're God the Father's. So just a word of practical advice, then. If you have some sin that you are struggling to overcome, the means of victory over that sin is not necessarily just trying harder. You aren't going to fix your disobedience through some strict obedience alone. Any effort that you make to obey without love is a futile attempt to establish your own self-righteousness. Because what we want to do is we want to just focus all of our willpower on some sense of doing right, and instead we need to focus on loving Jesus more. Remind yourself how much you love Jesus. Ask God to remind you how much you love Jesus. Because when you are focused on loving Jesus, obeying Jesus is going to come out of that. It's going to flow naturally. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then Jesus goes on to give us promise of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." I really like, if you can just remember last week, it is very telling that the same Jesus who in verse 14 has just said, "You ask in my name and I will give it to you," is now essentially saying, "Never mind, I'm not going to wait for you to ask. I'm going to do the asking for you," in verse 16. "I will pray to the Father, and he will send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." For those who love Jesus and obey Jesus, there is a promise of unity with the Savior through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You do, I hope, see why I'm calling the Holy Spirit as a gift. Verse 16 says, "He is given to us." He is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift given to every believer at the time of their salvation. But instead of beginning by calling him the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls him another comforter. And we really need to break down those two words for a moment to understand the relationship and role of the Holy Spirit in our life. The word comforter is the Greek word parakletos. It's broken down from two words. One of the words means to call, right? And the other word means to come alongside, the para part of parakletos, to come alongside, like a parallel line is a line that's alongside another line. So he's called alongside of us, and he's called for the purpose of being a helper or an advocate or a comforter. He comes to our side in order to help. He is not against us. He is for us. There are just a myriad of ways that the Spirit is described as influencing and helping the life of a believer. He intercedes, and he instructs, and he enables, and he empowers. When you need aid on your journey, the Spirit's there to help you. When you grieve the loss of a loved one, the Spirit's there to comfort you. When you struggle with obedience, the Spirit is there to encourage you. When you experience weakness, the Spirit is there to strengthen you. When you don't know the direction for your life, the Spirit is there to stop you from going the wrong way and to turn you to the right way. Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit guides us into truth, that He aids our infirmities, that He corrects our prayers, convicts us of sin, strengthens our obedience, and enlightens our understanding. Even better, while the Comforter is a gift that Jesus has given to us, the Holy Spirit also gives spiritual gifts to every believer. Which means the Holy Spirit is the gift that keeps on giving. Even alone, you are never alone because the Spirit is always with you. That word parakletos, translated here as comforter, is actually the same word that the Apostle John uses again later in his letters. And in 1 John 2:1, he talks about Jesus and says, when we sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate, a helper, a comforter, somebody who's on our side. The same word used for Jesus there is used for the Holy Spirit here. Which makes sense when Jesus says, "I'm going to pray and the Father will send you another comforter." Many of you already know there's two words in the Greek New Testament for another. One is heteros, which means another of a different kind. So if someone is heterosexual, they're interested in a different gender, not their own. The other word is allos, which means another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is an allos comforter. He is the same kind of comforter. You understand, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, you can't come, but I'm going to ask the Father, and He will give you the same kind of comfort. The same kind of comforter. When you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you have the same kind of comfort as if Jesus walked with you. Jesus has just said up in verse 6 that He is the truth, but now He's saying, I'm going to have the Father send you the Spirit of truth. They're the same. These men who are about to lose Jesus are not going to lose comfort. They'd have the same kind of comfort through the Holy Spirit that they had as they were walking right beside Jesus Himself. In fact, what they will experience is going to be even better. That is almost impossible to believe. Certainly, it would have been hard for the disciples to believe. In fact, to say that what they were going to have through the Holy Spirit would be even better than walking with Jesus seems so preposterous that if I was the one who was saying it, you just shouldn't believe it. But look over in this same upper room discourse in chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 7, just a few moments later, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you. It's better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Listen to that. It's good. It's expedient. It's good for you that I'm leaving, because then the Holy Spirit Comforter will come. If I don't leave, He's not coming. So it's better that I leave, so that He will come and be with you. Can you get your mind around that? For as many times as we may have thought, oh, if I could only be like the disciples and walk right there alongside of Jesus, then I would live a life of righteous obedience. Listen, Jesus says having the Holy Spirit in you is better than having Jesus next to you. Now you got to look at me and go, well, how? Please, tell some kind of way where that could actually be better. What could be better than being with Jesus? Well, Jesus walked beside these men and spoke to them in a very specific place and time. He walked with them in the Holy Land. Jesus, God the Son, when He came to earth to be born as a human, willingly gave up His omnipresence. He was limited to that flesh in a single place. The Holy Spirit has no such limitation. He indwells countless believers today throughout the world. And whereas the life and ministry of Jesus lasted for 33 years before He ascended into heaven, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is unending. Is that not what Jesus says at the end of verse 16? He may abide with you forever. We are at no disadvantage to the apostles. Through obedience to Jesus Christ, our lives are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, whose ministry, as you go through Scripture, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is alternately described as either a strong wind that blows wherever it wants to, or a consuming fire that cannot be contained. If we deny the truth of this passage and we fail to live in unity with the Spirit, then our wind is hardly going to shake a leaf out in the world. And certainly there's nothing, going to be nothing about us that would be so passionate as to be described as a fire. It's hard for us to get our minds around that truth, but as hard as it is for us, the world as a whole is completely blind to it. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. The world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. Let's just get sidetracked on something for a second here. The way that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit in this passage makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. I am tired of hearing preachers describe the Spirit as some kind of impersonal energy, like the force in Star Wars, the electricity that makes the light bulbs work. Jesus does not say the world doesn't see it. He says the world does not see him. He constantly uses the male pronoun for the Spirit. Verse 16, he says, he may abide with you forever. In verse 17, the world does not see him and does not know him, but you know him, for he dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is a person with a personality. If you want references for all these things later, come ask me for it. But he thinks, he feels, he's motivated by a will, he has desires. Romans 15:30 tells us he loves. And in fact, he loves so much that he can be grieved by you. The Holy Spirit is a person. And there is no gospel story without that person. He's active in Jesus' life. John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, is filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Matthew 1:18 tells us Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. When the angel comes to Joseph, he tells Joseph that that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 2, there is an old man named Simeon who is led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit told Simeon, you won't die until you see the Messiah. And one day, the Spirit led Simeon into the temple, and he holds the infant Jesus in his arms, and he says, I have seen your salvation. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Then the Spirit immediately drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. In Nazareth, he comes and he preaches a sermon in his hometown saying, the Spirit of Jehovah is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel. When he is empowered by the Spirit in Mark chapter 3 to cast out a demon, the Pharisees who saw that said, instead of the Holy Spirit, he was using the power of Satan to cast out that demon. Jesus did not take personal offense at that. You know what Jesus said? Essentially, Jesus said, you can say whatever you want to about me, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven. Not only is the Holy Spirit the central character in the gospel story, the Spirit is also the indwelling presence of God that moved Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to record the gospel story. That divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit, I think, is absolutely on Jesus' mind at this time. He's going to say in verse 26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He will bring them to your memory. He says over in John 16, verse 13, that the Spirit of truth is going to guide you into all truth. You've heard me pray at the beginning of a sermon, asking for the Spirit to empower the message and enlighten our understanding. You realize that's the only way it's going to happen. You're not going to grasp the Word of God without the Spirit of God. But when you hold the Spirit-inspired Word of God and you are indwelled by the Spirit as you read it, do you understand you've not only got access to the text, you've got access to the author of the text. You have any idea how good that is? The blessing of being indwelled by the divine author of the inspired word. For time's sake, we're not going to go there, but just glance over it at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 20 sometime. In that passage, those verses, Peter is talking about being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus' glory starts to shine through his human flesh. The voice of God the Father booms down and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Can anything be better than that? Could anything surpass that experience? Peter says, yes. It's holding the Word of God in your hands and having it revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, because Peter goes on to say, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, because holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put the brakes on for a second because I don't want to go too far with this. The Spirit is equal with Jesus, not greater than Jesus. Let's be clear about that. The Spirit is a comforter like Christ, but the Spirit is always secondary in glory to Jesus. We can just be frank. Baptists are usually guilty of underemphasizing the importance of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals are almost always guilty of overemphasizing the Spirit, because He becomes the focal point of worship for some people. Again, it's skipping ahead a bit, but the Holy Spirit's work is not to bring glory to Himself, it's to bring glory to Jesus. Again, in this upper room discourse in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "The Spirit will not speak of Himself, He shall glorify Me." That's the purpose of the Spirit's indwelling presence. These disciples had the presence of God in the flesh, walking with them for 3.5 years. And God the Son says He's going away, and somehow that's supposed to be better? Now, they have experienced the Spirit. Hopefully you've seen that. The Spirit is one of the main characters of the gospel story. He's worked through Jesus. So they've had the Spirit through Jesus. Now they're going to have the Spirit, Jesus says, in themselves. And some people would argue, but I want Jesus. And I think that's the most likely reaction of the disciples here in the upper room. All this talk about the Spirit indwelling them and comforting them is great, but it doesn't overcome their sense of loss at being told that Jesus is leaving. They'd rather have Jesus. But the message of the text, what Jesus is saying in these verses, is having the Spirit is having Jesus. There is a unity in the Trinity of God. Just like Jesus has already told them, seeing Me is seeing the Father. He's already called Himself the truth, but then He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He said the Spirit will dwell in them in verse 17, but look at verse 23 at what He promises those who obey. He says, "My Father will love him, and we," that is the Father and the Son, He's already promised the Spirit to indwell them, "My Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." He says in verse 20, "At that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and you in Me, and I in you." So when you look at it as the believer and you ask, well, who exactly is in you? Maybe some of you are surprised. I'm going to say, you've got somebody living in you this morning. Who exactly is in you? Well, the Son is in you, and the Spirit is in you, and the Father is in you. This is what Jesus is saying here. The Father, Son, and Spirit are so connected to one another and connected to believers that their work often overlaps in its description. A great example of that comes in verse 18. Jesus promises, I will not leave you comfortless. The word for comfortless there is the Greek word orphanos. Does that sound like a word you're familiar with? Orphanos, orphans. I will not leave you orphans. Someone who isn't an orphan has a father, right? But Jesus is clearly saying this in connection of sending the Spirit. So you have a father and you have the Spirit, but what's Jesus say at the end of that verse? I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all promising. They will not leave you an orphan. They won't leave you without comfort. They're going to come to you. A Christian is a person who is in unity with the Trinity. And it's that indwelling presence of God that is promised, but not understood, at the end of verse 21. Jesus says, He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Obviously, this confused the disciples, because in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, asks Jesus a question. By the way, how would you like to be the other apostle of Jesus named Judas? That would just tend to a little confusion. Right? When you go through the Gospels, sometimes he's called Judas Labius. Sometimes he's called Thaddeus. His apostle friends were always kind enough to him to make sure that they explained Judas, not Iscariot. Ask the question, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Right? Jesus said, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to manifest myself to you. Just to you. And Judas says, well, how? Their expectation of the way that the Messiah would manifest himself was that it would be widely visible. I mean, you have to remember, their Old Testament Jewish mindset was a Messiah which was going to come and he was going to overthrow the Gentile powers. He was going to reestablish the throne of David. He was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Incidentally, that's not wrong. It's just not yet. Right? Jesus is going to come. He is going to overthrow the world powers. He is going to sit on the throne of David. What happens in Revelation tells us when that happens, every eye shall see him. But that's what Judas is expecting right now. That every eye shall see him kind of manifestation of the Messiah. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to manifest myself to you, but not everyone else, he finally asks, how is that going to work? How can you set up a kingdom that we see, but the rest of the world doesn't see? And Jesus' answer to that question is both more and less than they hoped for. Because the truest manifestation of Jesus is not about an earthly kingdom. The greatest revelation about the Son of God is more than military might. The day will come when the Messiah will come and he will shake the nations and he'll rule with a rod of iron. But the greatest display of Jesus you could ever hope for is in verse 23. And it is not about Jewish rulers, and it's not about Roman powers, and it's not about anything the world would ever be able to put their eyes on. It's this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. We will live with him. So the discussion comes around full circle to verse 15 again, right? If you love me, you'll obey me. And Jesus explains, here's the giving of the Spirit, here's the work of the Spirit, here I'm going to manifest myself into you. And when they say, how are you going to do that? Jesus' answer is, if you love me, you'll obey me. Remember, he's asking that question Judas asked. How are you going to manifest yourself to the world and not to us? How is it that the world won't see what you're doing? And the answer, I think, is at least partially, the world will see what I'm doing because they'll see what you're doing. Jesus is not going to be revealed to the world at this time as the King of Righteousness who conquers the enemies of God and sits on the throne of David. He's going to be revealed as the King of Righteousness who has conquered our sin and rescued us from death. He's going to be shown in believers who love Him and keep His Word. And it will be obvious to the world when they see those people that God is in them. There's always an echo of this demand for obedience in the Gospels. Even in Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount, at one point, Jesus looks at people and says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say?" Because if the relationship that you think you have to me is that I am your Lord and Master, a servant obeys their Lord and Master. How can you obey Jesus? How can you have that kind of relationship? Well, by loving Jesus, you'll keep His Word. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, you'll get comfort and truth. By the Father's love, you're going to glorify the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are in unity, and they are united in you. If we fail to live in complete unity with God, if we ignore the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, how we behave is never going to match up with what we say we believe. We'll say, here are the things we believe, but our behavior won't show it. When we do grasp this truth and live by it, when the Holy Spirit of truth grips us and we relish that experience, the result is going to be something that looks very odd to the world around us. We always worry about what the world around us thinks. Think of any point in Scripture that the disciples most fully fulfill what Jesus is describing here, and it is on the day of Pentecost. When they are baptized and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and they did not huddle together in a church building, they went out onto the streets. And they were not concerned about what people think, because what people accused them of is, you're a bunch of drunks. Look at you out there. Our church will only be an active church by claiming the power of this promise and living in obedience to the Son and bringing glory to the Father by living in the Holy Spirit. As Paul prayed in that prison at Rome, said believers are filled, they're indwelled, you have all the fullness of God. There is nothing that you are doing without if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you're doing without a lot. You're doing without Christ. You're doing without the Spirit. You do not have a relationship with the Father. Without Jesus, you're at odds with the Father. Without faith in Jesus, you're not going to have any guidance by the Holy Spirit. Without faith in Jesus, who's the Son of God, you are not going to have any source of true comfort in this world. So look to Jesus in faith. Believe that He came for you. Trust that He died for you. Rejoice that He rose again for you. That He can give you everlasting life. As He says in verse 19, because I live, you shall live also. Love Him in such sincerity that you're willing to obey Him. He's going to love you in return. He's going to unite you with the Father's love. He's going to send the Spirit to indwell you and guide you and comfort you. He Himself is going to come to you, is what He says. And in that way, you can live in unity with God according to His promise. Brother Larry, if you'd come, you can all stand. Thanks for your attention.